Well, it's always good to be back with you guys, seeing so many familiar faces, some expatriates from Cornerstone. Just kidding. If you do have your Bible, please turn to Psalm 62, as that's where we will be looking this morning in God's holy and inerrant word. I appreciated the opening song of A Mighty Fortress, written by none other than the great reformer Martin Luther. A few years ago, we celebrated 500 years of when he pounded his 95 theses against the Catholic Church, really against the indulgences on the doors of Wittenberg Castle. Wittenberg Church, and that was 500 years ago in 1517, 3 years ago. Well, this week is 500 years to the day and to the week that he was escorted. 500 years ago today, he was still being escorted to the city of, Worms, Germany, where he would be put on trial for his heretical teaching of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, according to the Catholic Church. They found that heresy. And in April, on April 17th, the council began to refute his teaching, to refute the books and his preaching. And on his way, he would go from village to village, and he was being escorted by church officials, and they said, "You cannot preach, Luther. You dare not preach while we are escorting you to this council where we're going to deem you a heretic and probably burn you." But the crowds would surround him. They'd surround the cart that he was being escorted in, and they would know that, man, this is Luther, and they would surround him and want to hear from him. And so in order to appease the people and make him be quiet, they would let him teach and share some encouragement. And these were no mere just encouragements of, "You guys are awesome and have a good day," but they were bold proclamations of the gospel. And he knew that as he is continuing to preach, that as he is going to go to this council, that most likely this will end his life. In a week, he said, I will probably die because they will see that I'm a heretic and I will not bow to their wicked demands that I stop preaching salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone. He had a trust in the Lord. Psalm 46 is where that psalm, "A Mighty Fortress of Our God," comes from. That was his favorite psalm. But he had a trust in the Lord that God was in control, that God was sovereign. And that he had a trust that he needed to lean on God alone. And that's really what we see in Psalm 62 as well. Very similar. Let's read that together as we sung it. Let's just read from God's inner word. "For the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David." Those words up there, just in case you were not aware, those are actually inspired. Those little small little words, the title "For God Alone" is not inspired, but underneath that, "For the choir director," those are inspired, so that's inerrant, that's part of the text. A psalm of David, verse 1, "My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation, and he only is my rock and my salvation. My stronghold, I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Selah. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. the rock of my strength. My refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O people, and pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they are altogether lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Once God has spoken, and twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. Just a brief word about the Psalms. Many of them were written by David. Many of them and all of the Psalms, rather, are written to be sung and to be songs of praise with the corporate people of Israel. This was the Israelites' hymn book. And so these songs were to be sung, these hymns and these psalms were to be sung as people are praising the Lord in the temple, as they are gathering together with His people. These songs were the inspired hymns that they were to be singing together. Many of them written by David are written from a certain setting, from a certain sort of situation in his life that would lead him to write these down. We don't really know what was going on in Psalm 62. Obviously something difficult. People trying to attack him and to hurt him, and he had to place his faith and his trust upon God alone. David, facing trials and adversity, had to focus his thoughts alone on God. And so we're going to see just three reminders to help us to trust in God alone through this text. Just three reminders, three things that you probably already know, but as Peter tells us in 1 Peter, as Jim was telling me he was preaching through that recently, actually in 2 Peter 1, excuse me, that Peter says, I'm telling you by way of reminder of these things so that you may trust in the Lord. So we are doing that. David is doing that, and so that's what we're doing this morning. Three reminders to help us trust in the Lord alone. The first reminder is verses 1 through 4, that God is our protector. God is our protector. David starts out the psalm by talking to his soul, or talking to his heart, or to his mind, is something we were actually talking this morning about in our the Sunday school class, going through biblical doctrine. If you weren't there, then you don't know what I'm talking about, and you just have to go back and read it. I'm just kidding. He's talking to his soul, or to his heart, to his mind. They're all sort of speaking of the inner man, the inner human, the inner person. He's speaking to himself. He's not allowing himself to be influenced by the outside world or by the culture during his times of trial, during his emotions, he's not allowing his emotions to be dictated by the world or his feelings to dictate his reactions. He's speaking to himself here, speaking to his heart, the truth that we see in the text. He says, wait in silence for God only, meaning to have a quiet confidence in God is the idea. Not to clear your mind of all things so you can meditate or whatever that is, but to have a quiet confidence in God, not fighting in your inner soul, in your inner being of what is going on here? Why is God doing this? Why is this so hard? But there's a calmed confidence and trust in God. That's where he says, for God only. The word only there is used four different times in the text, verses 1 and 2, and verse 5 and 6. It's repeated, and it's used as emphasis to declare the absolute surrender of David to God in his times of trial, and to God alone, to God only. And the word only or alone has a meaning of certainty and not doubting, not questioning. David is teaching us that we can trust in God and not doubt, not to question, especially in matters in our life are just when things seem chaotic, when they seem uncertain. Especially this last year that we've had shows us just the uncertainty of life and the chaos of life and how we need to trust in the Lord. And David uses the word for God there, the word Elohim, rather than Yahweh. He often uses the name for God, Yahweh. Here he uses the name or the word Elohim for God, meaning it's speaking of his power and his dominion, his might. Speaking of God's God being all powerful and God all trustworthy. He is majestic over all and in control over all things is the idea. There's no other God, David says, that can help me. No other person that can help me. There's no other thing worthy enough for me to place my trust in other than God alone. And we can do that because we know the character of God. We know the attributes of God. One of the attributes of God that I'm sure you studied through going through biblical doctrine is God's aseity, or God's existence of just being who he is. He does not need anything outside of himself to exist. God does not need anything outside of himself to be sufficient. He is all-sufficient within himself. Doesn't need anything else to satisfy him, as we need food to satisfy our hungry bellies. We need Christ to satisfy our longing hearts. We need other things to satisfy us. God doesn't need anything else to satisfy him. That's why we can trust in him alone. He doesn't need anything to bring himself meaning or significance. He in himself is self-sustaining, self-existent, and we're not that. Not at all, by no means. We try to think we are self-sufficient people. No, you're not. Oh, I have a self-sufficient farm. No, you don't. You don't cause that thing to grow. You don't do that. Some wolf or cougar come kill your cow or your chickens. Whatever, we had that happen a couple of years ago with some chickens or ducks or whatever, geese, right, Owen? We don't know what can happen. We're not self-sufficient in anything. We are fully dependent upon God for even our plants and our little gardens to grow. God is self-sufficient, though, not dependent upon anything. And so we can trust in him. God is not a beggar of anything. And in need of anything. And so we trust in him. That's what David's getting at here. He says, David says, I trust in him for my salvation. He mentions this again in verse 2 and then a third time in verse 6. In the context here, David's meaning salvation or deliverance from harm, to be rescued from danger. David is in some sort of trouble, knowing that in order for him to be rescued from that, God has to be the one to do that. Again, in our difficult lives, our the circumstances of life that are challenging, where do we turn to for deliverance? Do we turn to entertainment, media, recreation, a relationship? David is saying, I am looking for God for my deliverance. David was physically rescued. He didn't maybe know he was going to be, but he still trusted in God to be. He was still looking to God alone to rescue him, to be physically rescued and saved from whatever trial was going on here. Again, this reminds us, I think, of what happened in Daniel 3 with Nebuchadnezzar and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right, when they refused to worship the false god that Nebuchadnezzar had set up and said, hey, worship this thing, worship me, they were thrown into the fiery furnace. They were thrown into an oven to be killed. But before they were tossed in, they said, our God will deliver us from this furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. I mean, imagine the boldness there. They were refusing to do something that the government was telling them to do, and they said, no, I don't know. That has no relevance to today, by the way. Just kidding. It does. It has every relevance for what's going on today, especially if you're familiar with what's going on up in Edmonton, Canada, with Pastor James Coates. There was two layers of chain link fence around his church today so they can't go and worship God because they're meeting together. And this is exactly what's going on here. They said, "We will, you know, God will deliver us out of your hand, O king, but even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." David was thinking the same thing. Even if God doesn't, I'm going to trust him. These young men, even if God doesn't rescue us, we will die. That's okay. I'm not going to bow down to you. You might not be in that situation. I might not be in that situation. But in difficult trials in our life, trusting in God, not fighting with him and not compromising in our hearts, but trusting in God for that deliverance or for salvation from him. More salvifically, we could think about salvation in the sense of being saved from eternal damnation. Matthew Henry says this. He says, "We may apply this to our eternal salvation, which is called the salvation of God. From him it comes. He prepared it for us, and he prepares it for us. He preserves us to it. He prepares us for salvation. Therefore, let our souls wait on him to be conducted through this world to that eternal salvation in such a way he thinks fit." That's so good. Let God conduct us through this world to eternal salvation in a way that he thinks best fit for us. That's what David is thinking here. And that's what Matthew Henry is encouraging us as well as he's commenting on this psalm. Again, God alone provides salvation in Christ. As you guys hear every week, week in and week out, as we celebrated last Friday and last Sunday with Good Friday and with Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday of Christ's life and his death and his payment for our sin, and we trust in him and in him alone. That his death was sufficient payment for my sin, so then I don't have to take that punishment. And so David, again, is reminding us that salvation, no matter from a physical circumstance or salvation eternally, cannot be obtained by human efforts, by human merits, but it is obtained through Christ and his work on the cross. Again, this reminds us of Pilgrim's Progress, which I know you guys love here. As Christian is on his way to the narrow gate, which he was told to go to, but he comes across Mr. Worldly Wiseman. He gets turned out of the way and quickly realizes that this man, this Mr. Worldly Wiseman, who was supposed to deliver him from the sins and the burden upon his back, is really leading him to death and not to life. Mr. Worldly Wiseman wants to teach Christian to earn his way to heaven, to work his way to salvation, but Christian learns he has to go to the narrow gate, through the wicket gate, to go and to turn to Christ, to be pulled in through the gate as the fiery darts of the evil one are being thrown at him. And what better time to be saved than now? Right? So the scripture says that today is the day of salvation. If you're not saved, trust in Christ. Trust in him this morning. David continues in verse 2, trusting in God for his protection. He says, "My only rock and my salvation, my stronghold, that shall not be greatly shaken." He's talking about here about a rock, and the word here refers to a boulder. Again, I think we can understand what that looks like. A boulder, a big mountain, something that you can hide behind or hide in for protection. Or a fortress, a stronghold, a place of protection from harm, a place of protection from the enemies. It meaning that God alone is David's salvation. God alone is his safety. Again, for us, we might not be trying to physically hide from those trying to kill us or harm us, but in times of distress in our soul, what do we turn to? Our phones, entertainment, TV, recreation, again, sports, a relationship, whatever, substances. David is saying that only God is sufficient for me in that. God alone is my safety. I will not be greatly shaken, he says. And the word there means to be demoralized. Greatly shaken means to be demoralized, to lose heart, to not lose faith, he says. My faith isn't going to totter because my life is hard. My faith isn't going to falter because circumstances of life aren't going the way I want. He says, my confidence is in God. It's not going to be shaken. And this is only possible, to have a faith that won't be shaken when difficulty comes at you. It's only possible by a consistent focus and study on Christ and His Word. There's no other way possible. You can't spend time in life apart from God's Word and then have a trial come and expect to be faithful in that trial. That's not possible. You need to be inundated in God's Word and with His people to be sustained in times of trial. And often God uses trial to force you to go back to that, as He does with me often. Verse 3 says this again: how long were you a sail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? Again, people seeking to harm David, to harm us. God is our stronghold, and in contrast, man is just wanting to destroy you. The man wants to harm you. Man wants to kill you. By their words and by their actions, they seek to destroy because you're not like them, or because you make them feel guilty. You, by your godliness, you make somebody else feel guilty, and so they want to harm you. They want to shame you. And David says, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence. Again, this is in reference to somebody who's in despair or in danger, a difficult position. And rather than supporting this person, they just seek to thrust him down, to make him fall all the way over. They counsel again to thrust him down from his high position, just to not to support, but to knock over. Again, verse 4. They people want to tear you down. David may be referring to the idea of some coup that was being attempted upon him to remove him from the throne, people plotting against him, maybe people who posed as his friends at one point plotting to destroy him, but yet, and David trusts in the Lord. These men are praising David in front of him, but behind his back, how can we kill him? Their slanderous lies threaten to turn the tide of the public opinion against him. Again, we've all seen this. We hope and trust in people and relationships at times. We hope and trust in our marriages or in our other relationships and our kids or in politicians maybe, or in government, or in other leaders to protect us, and they fail to do as they have promised to do. Right? But and there will always be those to seek harm for God's people. There will always be those who want God's people to be destroyed. People close by you. Maybe a friend, maybe a spouse, maybe a child, maybe a pastor, maybe another leader, maybe a neighbor, maybe whoever is supposed to be there may one day turn on you. If you've been a Christian for longer than probably a day, you've seen that. You've seen that. But David is saying, we are reminded to trust in God and in Him alone. And he uses the word Selah. The word Selah means to pause, to stop, to reflect, and not move too quickly past this truth, but to pause and dwell upon what God has said. In this moment, let us not move too quickly past the fact that, yeah, men may want to harm us. Life is difficult. Men may want us dead or want us to be cowering in fear, or people are close to us may hate us and may want nothing to do with us anymore, but yet we have God as our security and as our rest, and we trust in Him for our protection in life. Again, the world may be trembling, or shaking and tumbling all over the place, but our security and our peace doesn't come from circumstances. It comes from God. Well, secondly, second reminder is not only is God a protector, He is personally near. God is personally near to us, verses 5 through 8. Verse 5 through 8. Again, we see verse 5, David repeats himself, "My soul wait in silence for God only." There's some change, slight changes there. Rather than "my soul waits," he's saying "my soul wait," speaking to himself again. Verse 5 and 6 is repeated. Charles Spurgeon says, or really answers the question, why would David repeat himself? Spurgeon says, "The soul is apt to be dragged away from its anchorage, or is readily tempted to add a second confidence to the one sole and sure ground of our reliance." I think David repeats himself, as we often need to be reminded, that we are to be trusting in God alone. David's testimony here, exhorting his soul and exhorting us to hope in God alone. It's just repeated. "Well, I know that. I mean, how often do you as parents repeat the same thing to your kids? Over and over. "I've told you 1,000 times, which is probably true if it's, if you think about it. Why? Because you need to remind them to obey and to do what you've told them to do. God is doing the same thing with us, only he has to remind us probably for the billionth time to trust in him and to wait on him and to hope in him. Again, and like David, we will probably not achieve immediate relief or peace of mind as we do cling to the Lord, as we do pray to him, as we do cry out to him in times of turmoil. But we need to still address our hearts to trust in the Lord, no matter if it's immediate or it may take some time for our hearts to be at rest and at peace. And maybe those are the moments where the Lord teaches us, are we trusting in him or are we worshiping something else? Are we trusting in him or are we looking to other people or things or circumstances for peace? Is our refuge really in God? Well, I know I say I trust in God, but I still am in turmoil internally. I'm still anxious in my heart. Maybe that's the Lord teaching you there's... you're trusting him a little bit, but there's some other things you're clinging on to. If you're like me, that's often how the Lord works. To continue to reveal how I am not looking to him as my rock, I'm not looking to him as my stronghold or my salvation. And I am shaken because I'm weak and I need him more and more. In verse 5, David adds something new here. He says, "My hope is from him. My soul waits in silence for God only. My hope is from him." Again, the idea of hope is an expectation that God will do what he says he will do. In his time, as Matthew Henry reminded us earlier, in his time, we hope in God and expect in God he will come to our aid, whether in this life or the next one. Expect God to give us grace now and care for us now. Maybe the grace and the coming to us is going to be the grace to help us to end well and to finish well in this life. But we hope in him not because circumstances change, but because of who he is and his character, right? We hope in God not because we know that if I just pray to him, then everything will be changed in my life, but we trust in him because of his character and his nature, because who he says he is and what he has done and how he has continually helped us and come to our aid constantly in our lives. As you look back and as you reflect on your life, you can do that. And you can see how God has been faithful and how he will continue to be faithful. We hope in him as our rock and our refuge, because of who he is. Verse 7, David then adds this. He says, "On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God." Again, David's resolve here shows the difference that a believer's life makes when they fix their hope on God. Again, we're secure because God is faithful. We have hope and peace because God is near to us. He is here. with us. Again, my refuge is in God. Our safety is not found again in other people or things, but in God. And he says this multiple times. He says, my God, my strength, my fortress. Again, my refuge is in God. He was making it personal. Speaking of the closeness or the intimacy that David had with God. Again, those of you who are married, this is my spouse. This is my wife. This is my husband. These are my kids. There's an intimacy there. And imagine, this is my God. As Christ said that God is not ashamed, or he's not ashamed to call us what? Brothers. I mean, do you think about that? Do I think about that? Not as often as I need to. The intimacy that God has with you, we should never be anxious again. When I'm anxious, I don't trust. I'm doubting. Oh God, my life is it's in turmoil. I know better than you. David's saying, no, this is my God. There is that personal intimacy David has here, because God is near to his people. He is near to the brokenhearted, right? Emmanuel, God, what? With us. Christ with us. And so David is not content just to know truths and the facts about God, but he wants to know God intimately and personally. That's what's going on here. Only way we can trust in God alone is if we know him. To trust in him at all times. David is saying, trust in him at all times. He's exhorting those who are reading this and singing this and praying this to trust in God at all times. To pour out your heart. Again, to trust, to have a confidence in, to the same similar idea of hope. That firm confidence in God. Because of who he is and how he has treated you in the past. The pour out, he says, to pour out, this is the idea of prayer. Emptying yourself of all you are before God in prayer so that you have nothing left. Again, this is convicting. When everything else that we've done, we've tried this, we've tried that, well, I need to pray. I need to pray. To pour out my heart before him. Again, if you're like me, maybe prayer needs to change in your life a little bit. Oh, Lord, help me with this and do this and please do this. Amen. And you forget about it. Rather than taking the example of Christ before he was crucified, of all night in the garden, agonizing in prayer. Or of David, he says multiple times throughout the other Psalms, of in the night watches I praised you. And he's saying, pour out your heart. It's the idea of just being emptied, utterly emptied before God. I have nothing left. I am just pouring out all of my heart to him in praise, in thanksgiving, in supplication, in making requests. And do you know that intimacy with God? Do you have that intimacy and that closeness, that nearness with God in prayer? Have you tasted the sweetness of Christ, even in trial? When everyone hates you, and it seems like, I came out of this one trial. Oh, I'm in like five more. How did that happen? I don't know. The Lord put me in those. But I can trust in him, and I'm okay. I'm not faltering. Because I'm praying to him. I'm crying out to him. I'm persevering in the work of prayer to him. I'm not trusting in myself. I'm not trusting in my efforts. I'm trusting in him. That's why I pray. That's why we pray, right? We pray because we can't do it on our own. We pray because we know we can't achieve anything. Oh, well, I have so much to do today. I don't have time to pray. Then you should pray longer, actually. Charles Wesley said, you know, I have so much to do today, I'm going to spend an extra hour in prayer. Pastor Eric is really helping us as elders and as the leaders in the church to think that way. Our elders' meetings and our leadership meetings every week are typically, well, we have a lot to talk about, so we should pray for like an hour first, and we'll spend 45 minutes dealing with the issues. Or it's typically longer than 45 minutes, but it's... Why? Because we need to pour out our hearts before God. Because we can't do anything as leaders in the church apart from God. Trusting in Him in times of trial, in times of difficulty, crying out to God in prayer, pleading with Him, and pleading and pleading and pleading and pleading, and then keep doing that. Oh, how often do I plead? Until you die. I don't know. We just plead with the Lord to work and to change and to sanctify, to save hearts and to save people. Cry out to Him in secret prayer for your child, for your parent, for your spouse, for yourself, for the church, for your circumstance, whatever it may be. In prioritizing praying to God in times of peace and trial. Don't just pray to Him when things are hard. Spend time in prayer, long prayer, when things are seemingly okay. And thank Him for those things. We ask in faith. We pour out our heart before Him because God is a refuge for us. We ask in faith knowing that God loves to answer the prayers of His people. God loves to answer the prayers that are according to His word. Philippians 4, 6 through 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything. That word everything literally means everything. There's no surprise there in the Greek language. By everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here's the promise, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. Well, what does that mean? It's beyond all comprehension. You can't explain it, really. You can't give a human definition to that peace of God. Well, how do you define that? It says you can't. It's supernatural. That's the intimacy of the Lord David's talking about. That comprehension, it says it guards your hearts and minds of Christ Jesus, guarding your hearts and your minds from the lies of the world or the devil or your flesh. It's guarding your hearts and your minds from doubting God and many other things we don't have time to get into. But as we pray to the Lord, as we come to Him in secret prayer, God will come, and God will help you, and God will answer you, as His word says He will. And we see the word Selah again. It's another call to pause for a moment, to take comfort in the Lord. Again, as sheep, we are being led by our good shepherd who is near to us in this verse, in this psalm. He knows us and He loves us. We can trust in Him. As a sheep trusts in its shepherd and can graze and can lay down in the grassy field and without the fear of harm, so too can the believer then think about and dwell and pause and rest and lay down in the comfort knowing that God is near to His people. Well, third and last, God is powerful and loving. The third reminder is that God is powerful and loving, verse 9 through 12. Just as David said, you know, God alone, or God only, speaking of the greatness of God and how we can only trust in God, here he contrasts that with men are only vain. That's all they are, and nothing more. Before you pat yourself on the back too hard and break your arm sometimes, if you're like me and just, oh, how awesome I am, think of this verse. Your men are just vain. We're nothing. In contrast to God, men are utterly, he says, lighter than breath. Lighter than breath. In the winter times, you go outside, you breathe, and you can see your breath and it goes away. That's what David's talking about. Men of low degree are a vanity. Men of rank are a lie. The low degree or low estate, meaning those of low born sort of social standing. Men of high estate, meaning those of more noble birth or social status. Even in our culture, we don't really see this as much, but in ancient Israel and other places, you saw that a lot more, the social standing there. But even in our society, we see that. Oh, you're not from this part of the country, you didn't go to that school, or you whatever. He says they're meaningless, it's pointless. He says all men, by regardless of social status, are woefully inadequate, he says. That's the point. Men are woefully inadequate to become objects of trust. No matter who you are, what you've done, you go to some school, or somebody goes to no school, and you're incomparable to Christ, is the idea. Incomparable to Christ is somebody to place your trust in. There's no measure here. Again, Charles Spurgeon comments, says, they are many and enthusiastic, meaning like these men, but they are not to be depended on. They are mobile as the waves of the sea, ready to be driven to and fro by every wind. And he says, they cry Hosanna today and crucify tomorrow. Referring to Christ on Palm Sunday. Hosanna! As Christ comes in, and by Friday they're saying, kill him. And no one compares to God as an object of trust. David is not saying man can't do anything or has no value. But what man can do is just totally insufficient to meet the needs of the soul, to meet the needs that man has. That we are to place our trust in God and not in the pride of man and their man's earthly accomplishments. Again, those with wealth and those with nothing all die. There's no value or nothing of value or importance that we can look to man as a source of trust that we can do with the Lord. Again, verse 10, as he continues, again, do not trust in oppression, do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Again, not trusting in people, not trusting in money, not trusting in wealth. We're not to do whatever we can to earn money, no matter the cost. Again, earning money is great. It's fine. The Lord is gracious. But not to do whatever we can to sinfully earn wages and to earn wealth, to obtain that. Knowing that with the Lord, He is the one who gives wealth or takes that away, not placing our trust in that. Just knowing how easily those sort of things and those sort of earthly joys and earthly blessings can just be stripped and taken away from us. We're not setting our heart upon them, he says. We're not trusting in those things for safety and security or salvation or whatever. Verse 11, he says this, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Again, Spurgeon just comments on this so well. Like, why would David say that? What does that mean? Spurgeon said, what God speaks once in Revelation, we should always be hearing. That's the idea. Once God has spoken, twice I've heard. Okay, God said this, I'm constantly meditating and dwelling on this truth. And what is that truth? He says that God, that power belongs to God, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord. He says power, the idea of strength and might and his sovereignty, that nothing is too big for God is the idea. No matter the circumstances in your life, nothing is beyond God's control, God's power to help and to come and to come to your aid. God is never drained of energy as we are. God is never drained of his strength as we are. He is powerful. That power belongs to him. Loving kindness here as well. He's speaking of his covenant-keeping love. The hesed love of God. This is one of the most common phrases in the Old Testament, it speaks about God and his covenant-keeping love, that this love of God will never fail. It will always bring about what he accomplishes. It's the love of Christ that is the love that sent Christ to us to save us from our sins, that same love that carries us through the difficult times. You know, David attributes or gives us these two attributes of God, power and his love, to show us the absolute necessity of trusting in God and alone for salvation and for all of life. Because then he ends, "For you will recompense a man according to his work." The same thing is basically said in Ecclesiastes 12:14. Solomon ends his life and he says this, "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil." David reminds us that God is powerful and loving in all that he does. Remind us we can't place our trust in man or in anything else other than God. He's reminding us that God will reward us by his power and by his love for us. As we continue to trust in Christ alone, as we continue to trust in him in the midst of circumstances of life, as we continue to turn from trusting in man and trusting in the world and trusting in the things other than the Lord, that God will bless us. It might not look like blessing on this life now, but when we enter into glory, as we enter into heaven, he will reward his people. And because he's a kind and loving and gracious master, as we are his slaves, as we do what he tells us to do, he is kind and he doles out blessing upon blessing upon blessing to his people. And when a journey is done, when our life is at its end, he will reward us. Again, so whether fear, anxiety, panic, whatever's going on in our hearts, whatever's going on in our lives, we can trust in him. We know his divine attributes of his love and his power, the attribute of his ascetic, of his self-sufficiency. We can trust in him. We can run to him in prayer. He can deliver us out of our troubles. He can deliver us out of the circumstances. He can deliver us out of our anxieties. Because he's loving, he's kind, he's merciful, he's gracious. He comes to the aid of his people in the darkest hour. You can call out to God, cry out to him. If you're anxious and afraid, cry out to him. Pray to him. Trust in him. And keep trusting. And keep trusting. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you so much for your word, by which we can look at and be reminded of how often we can stray, how often we cannot trust in you when life is hard, and how we can trust in other things. But Lord, may we trust in you. May we cling to you when we are anxious and afraid, when we are uncertain of what to do, when our relationships are chaotic and people want us gone or people want to harm us. May we trust in you, knowing that no matter what happened and whatever may happen in this life, you are sovereign and in control. We trust you, knowing that whatever you have for us is your good and perfect sovereign plan. We pray all this in your name. Amen.